Heavenly Father, your word is life and light. So please build us up by it now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? I am not a big fan of reality TV shows. There's a show where I'm from back in the UK called Big Brother. I think it's been done around the world now. Take a whole group of strangers and stick them in a house together for a few months with cameras everywhere and let's just see how they get on. I am not a fan of that kind of show. But there is one reality TV show I am a big fan of. It's called Undercover Boss. The CEO of a huge company goes undercover, disguises themselves for a few weeks, and goes and acts as one of the workers on the ground of their company. Maybe they're packing shelves at the supermarket that they, of course, they own all the supermarkets, or they're serving donuts over the counter of the entire chain of donut stores that they actually own. And by doing so, they get to see what their workers on the ground are really like. Wearing this disguise, appearing as just the new guy on the job, a menial worker. Now, some of the other workers, not knowing who they are, they treat this new guy quite well. They respect them, they're helpful, give them a bit of training in their new job. But some do not. Having no idea they're actually dealing with the boss's boss's boss, they treat this new guy quite poorly. It's just a menial worker, it's a new guy. Let's just ignore them, or let's take advantage of him instead. Of course, that's till the end of the show, when all is revealed and the boss, the CEO, takes off their disguise and all the workers see who they've really been dealing with all along. He gives the verdict on how the workers have treated both him and how he has seen them treat one another as his staff. For some, it's a badge of honor, but on every episode, for many, it's a walk of shame. Many of the workers are exposed for buying into the lie that if someone appears to be important and in charge, well, then they are worthy of basic respect. We'll give them some time. But if someone appears unimportant, no real authority, no influence, someone who you can use if it benefits you, or simply just ignore them and fail to serve them in any way. That's the way our world so often works, isn't it? A great person has much, commands much, receives much, and a not great person has little, commands nothing, and receives so little in return. What about us here at St. Mary's? Who's the greatest amongst us in God's church? Is it down to our bank balance, our authority? Who we know, who we're known by, what ministry we do here, whether we lead or whether we don't? That's the question on the disciples' lips here as we restart our series in Matthew's gospel today. They ask Jesus himself, verse 1, who is the greatest? And the rest of our verses show us that in total contrast to the way the world works out there, greatness in God's kingdom means, from these verses, firstly, knowing our lowly place. Secondly, not stumbling others in the race. And then thirdly, showing something of God's great grace. Yes, they rhyme. It's to help you remember them. Knowing our lowly place, not stumbling others in the race, showing God's great grace. So let's come to that first one. Knowing our lowly place in the kingdom. I'm going to read from verse 2. Jesus said, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become like a child. Now, before everyone just rushes out to the creche, starts playing with toys again, let me just make clear what Jesus isn't saying here. He doesn't mean the disciples are to literally become childish. You're not to go mentally back to age 5 and start playing with sand again. Jesus uses this example of a child who's standing right there before them as an example of utter dependence. Utter dependence. This child right before them, dependent, small, lovely, maybe a bit cute, but in the world's eyes, pretty pathetic on the world stage. Children can't work. They can't vote. They don't own homes or cars. They don't even own the food that they consume that has to be given to them. My kids would get really hungry in the evening if my dear wife, Melissa, didn't actually cook them dinner. And that would be terrible. It'd be more terrible because I would go hungry as well, but that's another story. Children are totally dependent on their parents and others in order to just simply survive, in order to just get by in life. That's what Jesus wants his disciples to understand here. They're asking him, who is the greatest? Caesar, right? To become even part of the kingdom of God, of my kingdom, you must become like a child. You must become utterly dependent. Entrance into my kingdom, Jesus says, it's not about how much money you have. It's not about what career you have and how well you do it. It's not about the car that you drive or who you know or who you're known by in the world. Entrance into the kingdom comes only by dependence, only by faith. Relying by faith, as the disciples would learn, on Jesus, who would go to the cross for them and for us, to pay the penalty for the one barrier that does keep us from God's kingdom, the reality of our sin against God and one another. That crime that must be forgiven and can only be forgiven by Christ's blood is by depending entirely on him like a child, utter dependence. Now remember the original question, who is the greatest? The disciples ask. And you see what Jesus says at the end of verse 4, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's what counts. The greatest in the kingdom would not be someone who thought they were great or someone whom the world esteems as great. Actually, the very opposite. It would be those who do not consider themselves great and worthy of worship and service. Someone who knew something of the reality that they had been saved by nothing but the love of God through his Son who died for us. Someone who knew that first and foremost our ultimate worth, whoever we might be as a Christian, is bound up in Christ and who he has made us to be as God's sons and daughters. And so, like him, true greatness would mean, like him, humbling ourselves, seeing things rightly, knowing we have been saved by nothing but God's service to us, and so seeking to humbly and lovingly serve others as Christ has served us. That's true greatness in God's eyes, in God's kingdom. And it couldn't be more different from the concept of greatness out there, could it? High status in the world says you don't bow down to anyone, you're in charge, and everyone carries out your bidding. No, not in God's kingdom. To be great is to accept the lowly place, to seek to serve, even at cost. And in verse 5, Jesus goes on to tell the disciples how humbling themselves would work out in practice. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. The first thing the disciples had to learn about greatness in the kingdom is you must love, serve, and therefore receive one another. Receive fellow believers. Don't despise them. Receive those who hold the same lowly status as you. Don't treat them like the world might, abusing them, ignoring them, opposing them. No, we are to accept and serve and seek to love one another, whoever we might be. I wonder for us here at the 9 a.m. service this morning, is that how we see ourselves as we're sitting in the pews? We see ourselves first and foremost in Christ as servants whom he has given to serve the person who's sitting next to us. Do we view ourselves as servants of one another and see that as that's what it means to be great? Or do we harbor that idea that we are just that little bit superior to whoever's sitting next door? Because we help more, or we give more, or we work more, or we lead more. And so maybe we think, well, I'm just a little bit more worthy of attention and respect. I'm just that little bit higher up the food chain. Jesus says those rules from the world, they don't apply in God's kingdom. No, to be great is to recognize our place as those saved by nothing by grace, and so be humble, and so seeking as Christ loved us to count and serve one another as more important than ourselves. Now, Jesus not only encourages the disciples to welcome other followers into fellowship, he warns them how serious it is to, in contrast, stumble a fellow believer into sin instead. Not only must we know our lowly place, we must also avoid stumbling others in the race. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. And the word sin there in verse 6, it's literally to stumble, to trip up another. This is what the disciples were not to be, to be stumbling blocks to one another in the faith. So we run down the same road of salvation together. See, if they were not seeking to actually love and serve their fellow brothers and sisters, it's possible they were instead tripping them up in sin. And that's serious. It's so serious, Jesus says, it's better to die a gruesome death, have a huge millstone put around your neck and be thrown into the sea and drown. Jesus says that's a better option than stumbling a fellow believer into grave sin. Of course, the disciples weren't the only source of stumbling for fellow believers. See what Jesus says in verse 7? Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Until the day we die or our Lord returns, the world will constantly put stumbling blocks in our path to trip up over as it tempts us to abandon God and to live the way of the world in sin. I think one of the most common ways in which we can struggle, genuinely struggle as Christians in our society here in Malaysia, well, just one example is the problem of bribery. I've been here for maybe nearly 20 years now. I've got some idea, especially because I'm married to a Malaysian as well, who's faced this head on. My wife, Melissa, trained to be a doctor. And even she, as a Malaysian, was amazed to find out that in her class, about 2 weeks before they set the exam papers, there would be a group of people who could just pay a little bit of money to get the exam paper in advance so they'd know exactly what the questions were. Funny thing was, the guys who didn't get the paper still did better as they studied harder in the end. But bribery, it is everywhere in Malaysia, whether it's your driving test or exam papers or getting caught for speeding or whatever it might be. And so our society says, well, you know, if you can, you've got enough money to get ahead, just pay the bribe. We're warned by God in his word because of the horrific injustice it promotes. Benefiting the rich, maligning the poor, God hates that kind of injustice, that of bribery and corruption. It turns a blind eye to what is right if the party in the wrong just happens to have enough money and pay the bribe. That's just one way in which our world can tempt us to stumble into sin in our daily life. It just promotes us those opportunities. Yet Jesus gives us further warning for the one through which stumbling comes. Stumbling another into sin is so serious because sin itself is so serious. Jesus tells us starkly in verse 8, your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Now there was a bishop many years ago, who sadly took these verses, let's just say, a little bit too literally. It's a pretty nasty story I'll spare you from, but it's not hard to work out what he did. It's hard to imagine that there was actually much left of his limbs and his body by the end of his life. Of course, Jesus is not telling his disciples to literally cut off their hands or their legs to avoid hell here. Such an action would be useless anyway. Jesus already said, Matthew 15:19, out of a man's heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all the things that make us unclean before God. We're not going to solve the problem of our sin by severing our limbs and plucking out our eyes. Jesus is telling his disciples here in the most stark terms how serious sin is, that's all. That actually, if it were possible to lose a hand in order to deal with your sin and escape hell, it would be worth it. Now, if that is how serious sin is, how much more serious is it to actually be the cause of someone else's sin, to stumble them into sin? I mean, the stakes couldn't be higher as far as Jesus is concerned. We are talking about life or death. We're talking about heaven or hell. That is why Jesus' warning in verse 6, it's not over the top. Better for that stumbling block of a person to die a gruesome death than to lead a fellow believer whom God loves astray. I wonder, do we take stumbling others that seriously? Are we guarding ourselves from relating to one another in a way that really could stumble both us and them into grave sin? One of the most tragic and painful ways in which that still happens in the church today is the sin of adultery. Getting too close to someone that we know we have feelings for, we know we're drawn to them, we know we like them, and we know that they actually belong to someone else in that way. And we know we shouldn't, but we are creeping that little bit closer and closer, looking to opportunities to become more and more intimate with them. And deep down, while we'd never say it, we're hoping for that affair, despite the huge damage that it would cause. Now, in a room this size, there may be some of us here today that are struggling with that very issue. And if that's you right now, can I encourage you to get help, to confess it to God? Please turn back from that path of misery and destruction. Don't covet your neighbor's spouse and lead each other into grave sin. Jesus says it would be better for us to die than to do that. There are enough stumbling blocks in the world without us being those very stumbling blocks for one another. Well, so far we've seen that being great in God's kingdom means, firstly, it's knowing our place as humble, lowly servants serving as Christ served us. And secondly, it means we are actively avoiding stumbling others in the race, receiving brothers and sisters in Christ-like love rather than tripping them up in sin. Well, the final mark showing something of God's great grace. Verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. It's not only Jesus that the disciples would have to answer to if they ignore his advice and they do despise one another. To do so is to go against their heavenly Father's wishes as well. And Jesus warns them, if one of these little ones that belongs to me is led astray, my Father in heaven will know about it. Their angel in heaven always sees the face of my Father in heaven. It's another way of saying all these little ones, as pathetic as they might seem, they have unhindered access to the Lord of all creation. It's the kind of super VIP access so few would have in a human kingdom. There's no barrier between the citizen and God in God's kingdom, because the only real barrier that kept us from it and from him has been dealt with, our sins dealt by the blood of Christ. Which means not one of us as a Christian here has greater or lesser standing before God the Father at any time. We are all seen by him equally. We are all loved by him infinitely. And in case we don't understand that, Jesus goes on in verse 12 and he demonstrates just how much God cares for everybody. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And of course, Jesus is using this parable, but the wandering sheep here is the believer who has stumbled, maybe by the world, by another believer, or by themselves. And one way or another, they've stumbled into sin and they are going astray. What does God do? Does he say, well, you know, I got most of them? And they're really stubborn anyway. They're always going astray, left, right, center. It doesn't matter if we just lose a couple over the course of time. I got 99. What's one? No. God cares infinitely for each individual little one. Every single believer he has called to himself in Christ. They are so precious to him. And so the world's concept of, well, the good of the many outweighs the good of the few, doesn't apply. God's going to go after that one sheep in love and seek to bring them back. And should that sheep return, he's going to rejoice more over that one sheep than the 99 who did not go astray. What an encouragement for us. see for a second who actually holds God's kingdom together. It is God himself. It's not random events. It's not pure chance. It's not down to our efforts as a church. Ultimately, it is God. He is the one who builds and sustains us believers, his kingdom. All of us here who are trusting on Christ are doing so because of God's grace to us. The one who gave us eyes to see Christ clearly that we might trust on him. And so God brings us into his kingdom and he sustains us by his Spirit. He keeps us here. So to despise a fellow believer who looks to be going astray to being, well, that is to part company with the King. If it is our Heavenly Father's will that not one should perish, how much more should it be ours? How much more should we show something of God's awesome grace, especially to those who do appear to be going astray? We're not to look down on them, despise them, sneer at them. Oh, what a rubbish Christian. Do that. If that's our response, we haven't understood the kingdom and we haven't understood our King. No, we're to seek to love and serve and gently seek to restore those who do appear to be wandering away, to warn them about the seriousness of sin they're giving themselves back over to, and to come back to where there is safety in Christ. We're doing that. We're looking out for each other here at St. Mary's. Do we notice if someone in our congregation has been missing for weeks, for months, and do we see it as our duty to say, I'm going to give them a call. I need to find out if they're okay. I need to meet up with them for coffee and talk to them, and I pray by God's grace, bring them back. We need to be looking out for one another, encouraging one another, especially looking out for those who do appear to be going astray, rather than rejecting, despising, looking down on. We've seen where that can lead. Better to die than do that, Jesus says. Now, as we wrap up, what does it mean to be great in God's kingdom? It's to know our lowly place as those saved by nothing but Christ's blood. It's to avoid stumbling others in the race as we run it together. And it's finally to show something of God's great grace to one another, especially those who appear to be going astray. And of course, Jesus is the perfect example of true greatness, isn't he? He is the ultimate humble servant who humbled himself though he was God. He became man. He took on frail flesh for our sakes. And instead of leading us, stumbling us into sin, he laid down his very life to save us from it, though he did not deserve to die. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, for all of us who at one time were going astray. He is the greatest in the kingdom. He calls us as his disciples now, you walk in my steps, as you rejoice in the salvation that I have won for you. So let's be doing that this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that unlike the world, your love for all believers is unquestionable. And greatness in your kingdom, unlike the world, is shown forth in your Son who humbled himself, though he was God, and laid down his life as the innocent one, that we the guilty might go free. Father, please shape our hearts all the more by the love you've shown us in Jesus, that we would know our lowly place, we would avoid stumbling others in the race, and we would be those full of your love, showing your grace to one another. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.